As we worship in study of Scripture this morning, I would invite you to turn to Psalm 110. That's going to be our passage we'll be looking at. And this is really not a return to our study of the Psalms, but as I think I mentioned last week, having spent a month studying the incarnation of Christ, we have a contrast here as we turn really from the worship of a baby in a manger to a king on a throne. So I'd like to begin by reading Psalm 110. We'll only be taking three verses today, and we'll take the remaining four verses next Sunday. Notice it is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is a messianic psalm. Messianic psalms, remember, those which teach us about the Messiah, the Christ to come, the anointed of God, the ruler. All of those words could fit the person who's the subject of a messianic psalm. Now, this particular Psalm 110 has been called by some people the greatest of the messianic psalms, and there are not a lot of them, but we've studied two others in the study that we did on the Psalms. We studied Psalm 2, which is about the reign of the Lord's anointed, the reign of God's Messiah, and notably Psalm 22, that's the Psalm of the Cross, and you remember some of the things that we read in that Psalm. It says, I pierced my hands and my feet. Clearly, the crucifixion is in view there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that Jesus spoke those words from the cross. Now, but as we study some of those messianic psalms and some of the others, as we read them, we can recognize that there can be others beside Jesus Christ who are in view as well. There can be things in those verses which we could apply to the kings of Judah. But some interpreters, some very fine interpreters, such as James Boyce, such as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, would say that this psalm is only about Jesus Christ. Nobody else is in view. And that's why they'd say it's the greatest of the messianic psalms. And as I've looked at that and thought about it this week, I think I agree with them that no one but Jesus is in view in Psalm 110. Let me just give you a couple of quotes. James Boyce writes, "It is about the Messiah and his work exclusively without any primary reference to an earthly king." And Spurgeon said this, "David is not the subject of it, even in the smallest degree." I didn't bring any other quotes, but Matthew Henry said virtually the same thing. Now, I'd like to give you an outline for the psalm, and it's not in the bulletin, but it's pretty simple. It's such a short psalm. Here's what we're going to look at. In verse 1, the powerful reign of Christ. In verses 2 and 3, we're going to look at the spiritual reign of Christ, and that's as far as we're going to go. But next week, we'll look at, in verse 4, the priestly reign of Christ. And then also in verses 5 through 7, the judicial reign of Christ. Now, this outline is given by Walter Chantry. He is a Reformed Baptist pastor. I have one of his books. And really, it comes from James Boyce's commentary, where Boyce liked that outline so well, he used it for himself, and so I feel justified in doing the same. Let me just give you some interesting facts about Psalm 110, and then we'll get into looking at this outline. This Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And verse 1 is the most quoted verse from the Psalms anywhere in the New Testament as well. It has two major messianic elements because it presents two of Christ's offices. He's presented here at the beginning as our king, and of course, verse 4, he is presented as our priest, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you remember that John Calvin, it was Calvin particularly, who brought to the attention of the church that Christ, in his role as a mediator, really fulfills three offices. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And we have two of those offices that are really spoken to here in the psalm. He's the king and he is the priest. And that, of course, helps to account for the fact that this psalm is quoted so much in the New Testament. If you think of the book of Hebrews, which is about the priestly work of Christ, he is the high priest, right there you have many, many quotes that are quoted in the book of Hebrews. Another couple of things I'd like to have us notice here. In the first line, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." And we see something here that we've seen in some of the other psalms, these names of God. We have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Remember that any time we see that in our English translations, the translators are indicating by their consistency there that the name of God that is being translated is Yahweh. And Yahweh is God who appears to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. This implies certain things about our God, that he is eternal, he's immutable, he's self-sufficient. God is not I was or I shall be, but at all times he is the ever-present I am. So that's one of the names of God here. And then we have the other name here, which is signified by the capital L and then small O-R-D. And consistently in our English translations of the Bible, they're translating the Hebrew name of God here, which we know as Adonai. And Adonai is the master. He is the sovereign one. So it's perhaps we could suggest here, Yahweh says to my Adonai, we have the eternal Father speaking to the eternal Son. And Christ is going to use this in his own ministry, and we'll be looking at this, to show, actually to his opponents, that he is divine. Another thing to note here, I think we should take note of the phrase, sit at my right hand. What does that mean? Because we see that fairly often in Scripture, and we see it particularly with the Messiah. Let me just read what Boyce says about that phrase. In the ancient world, to sit at a person's right hand was to occupy a place of honor. A seat at the right hand of the host would be a seat of honor at a dinner. To sit at a king's right hand was more than mere honor. It was to share in his rule. And that's really the essence of how this phrase is used of Christ sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. It really expresses the fact that Christ, having risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, now exercises all rule over heaven and earth. That's really the essence of the idea of sitting at God's right hand. Another very important thing here in understanding this psalm is to know that the Jews believed that this psalm was about their coming Messiah. The Reformation Study Bible has in one of the notes here, I want to just read this to you about that. They say this, even before Christ's coming, a prophetic messianic interpretation of the psalm was well known among Jewish interpreters. And then finally, the other important thing here is to understand that David is the author of the psalm. And we would think that because it says so. It's a psalm of David. And there's a good note at the beginning of the psalms in the study Bible as well about that, that these headings and indication of authorship have always been in these psalms. We do not believe they've been added at a later date. It's as if virtually they are a part of the inspired text of Scripture. And besides that, if you read in Matthew and Luke and Mark, their accounts of how Jesus is going to use this, and we're going to look at one of them, we will see that Christ himself affirmed that it was David who is the author of Psalm 110. So with all of that, now I want to have us look in Matthew 22, if you would turn to that chapter, to how Christ used this first verse of the psalm to teach to his opponents his divinity. So Matthew 22, I thought at first we would use Mark 12 because we're familiar with that. We studied through Mark's gospel. But it's better if we look at Matthew 22 beginning in verse 41 because it's a little fuller explanation of the passage. But I would say this as well, that as we studied Mark's gospel, and you can so easily trace the events of Passion Week as to each day. It was on Tuesday. That was the busy day where he, on Monday, had cleansed the temple. Got a lot of people upset at him over that. And they gathered together, Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, all of them asking him questions, you remember, trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And the more they asked him questions and the more he answered them so well, the people just rejoiced in how well he was able to deal with those questions. So finally, all the opponents had enough, and then it was Christ turn to ask them a question. And that's what we have here in Matthew 22, verse 41. And he will use Psalm 110. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, or let me say it this way, the Lord said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it's interesting how the next verse says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So he has asked his opponents the question, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered, he is the son of David. He's David's son. And of course, what they were indicating was their belief that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a human being with ties to King David. Of course, they're correct in that. And we might just note as well that David certainly has those ties. We didn't look into this, but in Luke chapter 3, it would appear that we have the genealogy of Christ from David through Nathan, one of the sons of David. And Mary's genealogy is there. She's in that genealogy. And then, of course, in Matthew, which we did look at briefly, we have the genealogy from Solomon to Joseph, who is not Jesus' biological father. He had no biological father. He was virgin conceived and born, but he is his legal father. So Jesus, that's just to say that Jesus certainly qualifies as the son of David in that sense. But then he asked them, how then is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see, the Pharisees had answered correctly as far as it went, but they thought the Messiah was no more than a human being, just like themselves. And Jesus points out here that in this messianic psalm, David calls the Messiah my Lord. So if David calls the Christ or the Messiah my Lord, he must be more than human. He must also be divine. He must be God. And they rejected that argumentation. They didn't want to believe in his divinity. Now, the present exalted position of Jesus Christ in heaven, he is in heaven, and from there he rules over all events in heaven and on earth. Think of, for example, of the beginning of the Great Commission where Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And let's look for a moment at the witness of another person to Jesus' divinity. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. This would be the testimony of the first martyr of the church, Stephen, as he was being stoned. Let's look at what he had to say. Let's just begin here in Acts 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But that was his testimony to who Jesus is, standing at the right hand of God. They rejected, of course, Christ's own testimony to his divinity. They rejected Stephen's testimony to his divinity. In fact, both of them were put to death, but we would believe it. And the implication of Christ's exaltations, Jesus Christ should be given all proper respect and honor. I mentioned last week the recent poll. I can't remember which polling group it was, but they pointed out that less and less people in our nation see any religious significance to Jesus having anything to do with Christmas. And even among those who do, we don't want to just focus upon a baby in a manger thinking of meek and mild Jesus, but we want to remember that our Savior now is exalted in heaven and give him all the respect he should receive. Let's look then at the next verse, verse 2 of the psalm, and now we're looking at the spiritual reign of Christ. It reads this way, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now that's a kind of a difficult verse, but as Dr. Chantry says, he would say this is the spiritual reign of Christ that is in view. It's not a material reign, it's a spiritual reign. And the key word would be this, where it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. if it was a material reign of Christ, there wouldn't be any enemies. They'd be gone. But since it is a spiritual reign, he is reigning in the midst of his enemies, and he executes that rule or reign in the church, for that is where he is truly recognized in his lordship. The words here that we have speaking of the mighty scepter, I would agree with Matthew Henry that we could look upon that as the gospel. And the words, the Lord sends forth from Zion. When we think of Zion and how that is used in Scripture, there is the heavenly Zion, which is God's throne in heaven. And certainly we could see the gospel coming forth from there. But there's also the earthly Zion, and that's Jerusalem. And that's really where the gospel first began to be sent forth. That's where the church, the New Testament church as we now know it today, was really birthed. It was birthed in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And I think we could possibly see this being fulfilled in that sense, that the Lord first began to send forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, his mighty gospel by which he rules in the midst of his enemies. And it's certainly true that Christ reigns and rules on earth in the church. And even though there are enemies that surround the church and the gospel message, it continues to go forth and to be received wherever God would send it with power to convert. We want to remember this about the church, that the church is in the world, but not of the world. And the language that from which we draw that comes from John 17. We won't look at it together, but if you look at John 17, verse 11 and 14, Jesus spoke of the apostles as being in the world, and he was going away, but they were not of the world. And that's true of the church today. We may live in the midst of those who are enemies of the gospel. We're in this world, but we're not of it. I think it's important to remember, as so we think of the church and the rule and the authority by which Christ exerts influence through the church, it's not a political matter. And it seems like sometimes people forget this. The church is not a political group. And it's not a military group either. That's a mistake that was made centuries ago in the Crusades. But there is a rule and authority and an influence that is exerted upon this world by the church. I like what James Boyce said about how the gospel works in the world and through the church. He said it's by the persuasion of the gospel. And of course we know that people cannot be made Christians by force. We don't force people to become Christians. It's not like Islam or Muslims who would demand people to convert or they will die. We know a Christian can only be committed or converted to Christ by the activity of the Holy Spirit. But there is a persuasion or persuasiveness to the gospel. Let's look at a few verses in connection with that. Would you look at Acts 19? If you look at Acts 19, verse 8, where it speaks here of Paul, it says of him, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." I think a lot of us find it difficult to speak boldly. But Paul spoke boldly. He reasoned. You know, the gospel is a very reasoned matter. It's reasonable and can be easily reasoned we're sinners. We're deserving of the judgment of God. And yet Christ has been provided as our sin bearer. And Paul reasoned with people about these matters. And he sought to persuade them about the kingdom of God. Let's look at a couple other passages. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look at verse 11, here's what Paul says in this place. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So Paul always sought to persuade people to the gospel. And then if you look at this same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, or as one translation puts it, we beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. There's quite a bit of emotion there in what Paul is saying as he seeks to persuade people unto Christ. And then there's the reasonableness of it in verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And you can see the reasonableness and the reasoning of the substitutionary work of Christ on our behalf there. But the gospel is that which persuades people. It's not that we can convert anyone. We can't. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But this is how this authority of rule of Christ is exercised, by the persuasiveness of the gospel. And certainly this gospel is to be enhanced by the lives of God's people as we live a life that is right and good and holy in the sight of others. The church becomes the light of the world. Or as Paul spoke in another place in Titus, we can adorn the gospel of God by the way we live. Just thinking along these lines here of what is written here in Psalm 110, I think it's good to think of the church. It is an army. It's a spiritual army. And that's because we have weapons that we are to use in the work of the gospel, but they are all spiritual weapons. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Could we look there? Notice what Paul writes here in this chapter. If you look at verse 3, he says this to the church at Corinth. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The weapons that we are to use are powerful. They are the Word of God. They are prayer. They are the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that Satan uses such things as deception. He uses false doctrine. But they can all be defeated by the truth. So we're like a spiritual army. And let's look then at the last verse we're going to study, which is the third verse. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And I don't know what to make, really, of that last statement about the dew of your youth will be yours. I know Matthew Henry, in giving an explanation of that, pointed to the fact that there's always young people or young believers or at least new believers coming into the church. I mean, people are moved from earth to heaven as they pass on, and God always continues to provide plentifully for your church. I'm not totally persuaded by that interpretation, but I frankly don't have one of my own. But notice this, that the soldiers that God uses are volunteers. It's a volunteer army, the church of Christ. And it says, your people will offer themselves freely, voluntarily, on the day of your power. In other words, we're really not coerced to serve Christ. We really shouldn't need to be coerced to serve Christ. We should serve gladly, because of our gratitude for the salvation we have. And I would think of Isaiah, the prophet. Just remember when he was called into the ministry, and I do believe God had that in mind, that it really was a call. But remember Isaiah, he was caught up into heaven. He saw the Lord lofty and exalted. He heard the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And you remember his reaction? He said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I live among a people of unclean lips." And then a coal was taken from the altar and applied to his lips. It's a picturing of the salvation, the cleansing that was given to him. And then God says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "I'll go. Send me." And it's all God's intent that Isaiah would go, but it's a voluntary going, and so it should be, because we're grateful, thankful for the salvation that we have received through Christ. Notice also, not only is it a volunteer army of people who serve God, but it's to be a holy army in holy garments. Holiness really is necessary. God's people must be a pure people, a holy people. I mean, we're not any of us perfectly that way. That is certainly true. We're all still sinners. And yet, as the life of a Christian can adorn the gospel, we want to keep that in mind. And I liked something that I read in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, written by a man named Theophilus Jones. This is going way back in time, so we wouldn't know who this man is. But this is what he said about, he commented upon the statement that your people offer them freely on the day of your power. And he said of this power of God, it's an arresting power. Thinking of Saul of Tarsus, as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he was arrested on his way, in the sense he was stopped in his tracks, and he was changed from being an opponent of the gospel to its leading preacher. And maybe our conversions aren't quite as dramatic as Paul's, but we've been arrested and changed from the path we were on because of the power of God. He said also it's a convincing power, because the gospel has the power to convince a sinner to turn from his sinful ways to the Savior. He said it is a life-giving power, because those who were dead in trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ Jesus. And he said it is a liberating power. Think of the words in John 8 that Jesus spoke. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So that's basically what I was going to share with you here in this psalm, and we'll continue it next week with the looking at the high priestly work of Christ. But he is our King, and I'd finally just say this, that we would see ourselves as those who have submitted to the rule of Christ. We have gladly embraced the salvation found in the gospel, and so may we freely volunteer to be his ambassadors to others, whom he will call to the cross, and others in whom his gracious saving rule will yet manifest itself. It's a great privilege to be a part of Christ's rule and his kingdom. Father, we thank you for this psalm, and we know the one for whom it was written. It was written of Jesus Christ. He is our King. We're thankful to be a part of his eternal kingdom. Bless us, Father, as we continue to study such matters that we might fully know our Lord and serve him better. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.